Father, you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Lord, you're good and you have compassion on all that you've made. And Father, as we turn now to your word, we do so thankfully. Father, we're most thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we stand, and by whose grace we approach you. And Father, we ask now that as we look at Romans, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us through these words of Scripture, and that this would be to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A lot of times I like to have the text on a whiteboard up here so I can circle things and underline them, but we're covering a bit more than that today. And so if you want to look at your Bible, and if you do like I sometimes do and leave your Bible at home, we have some blue ones on the back shelf back there. And John Lasoya, he's got some in his hand right now. If you just lift your hand, he'll bring you one of those blue Bibles that you can follow along. Anybody use one of those? Here's one, couple. We've been looking at the book of Romans, which is toward the end of your Bible. And Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. Paul was not one of the 12 disciples. Paul was actually saved after the fact. In fact, early on when the church started, Paul was an enemy of the church, and he'd go around rounding up Christians and persecuting them, throwing them in jail. And it wasn't until Paul met Jesus, the risen Jesus, on the road to Damascus, that his life was drastically changed. And instead of persecuting the church, he began going around encouraging the church and teaching the church. And he loved to go to churches, and he'd heard that there was a church in Rome. But he'd never been to Rome. And of course, Rome was the capital of the known world at the time. And the Apostle Paul composed a letter, 16 chapters long, to the church in Rome. And it is the richest, deepest, most doctrinally focused letter in all of Scripture. And it's interesting to note that this letter was not written to people who did not believe the gospel of Jesus. It was written to people who did believe it. It was written to a church in Rome, comprised of people assembled like we would assemble now. They often ate together like we're about to do. And they would have gotten this letter from Paul, and somebody would have read it to the church. And yet we know that this is so much more than just a letter from Paul. These are the inspired words of God. We believe that the Holy Spirit oversaw a process by which when the human authors of Scripture wrote Scripture, they were writing the very words of God. And so we take it very seriously. And as we approach the book of Romans, what we find is that Paul first lays out our condition before God, that we are lost before a holy God. And he doesn't just say that. He doesn't just assert it. He doesn't just say, by the way, we've all sinned. Let's not dwell on that. Let's move on to the good news. He actually spends two chapters like a lawyer pacing back and forth in front of a courtroom making his case that all people are lost before a holy God. And so we've been looking at that the last couple of weeks, and today we're going to bite off a pretty good chunk and look at kind of an assertion that he makes. We're going to be in Romans chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 17 and go all the way down through verse 29. If you picture the Apostle Paul as a lawyer and he's pacing back and forth in front of the jury and the judge and he's making his argument, he's been saying, listen, people know there's a God. On some level, deep down inside, everybody knows there's a God, yes? They have that knowledge just written into, hardwired into their DNA. You can look around at the skies on a starry night. You can look at the processes in nature, and you can deduce there is a God. And if you've said that there's not, then Paul says you've suppressed the truth about God. And maybe you really don't believe there's a God anymore, but he says that doesn't let you off the hook because you should know, and you've suppressed it. And so he talks to the masses of humanity all at once, and then in the middle of his argument, he gets to verse 17 here, and he turns his attention to the Jewish people. In verse 17, he says, but if you call yourself a Jew, and that's what he's going to deal with, okay, for the remainder of this. But we don't just tune out. I don't know, maybe you have some Jewish heritage. I don't think I do. But you don't just tune out here, because you need to understand the Jewish people were God's chosen people. Right? Way back with Abraham, God chose to start working with a special group of people, and those people would be his instruments of blessing to the whole world. And the Jewish people were the people of God. They were the people of God, the people that God was working with. Now, we are the people of God. And so what Paul says to the Jewish people applies very much to us. We have to be careful how we apply it, but it applies to us today. So he turns to the Jewish folks who would have, there was no question. It wasn't, if you ask them, are you right with God? They would say, well, I'm Jewish. Right? I mean, we're the chosen people, right? So he turns his attention to the Jewish people, and let's look at what he says. We're going to discover two things. Number one, having the truth doesn't make you just before God, and having the symbol of the Jewish people doesn't make you just before God. Only having a new heart can do that. So having the truth doesn't make you just before God. So we're going to find that verses 17 through 24 talk about the law, the truth. And the Jewish person would have said, there were a few reasons why they thought that they were just before a holy God. They were good. If they died, they were good with God. And the first one is they had the law. God gave them a special chunk of revelation, a special chunk of his will, and they were the only ones that got it. Nobody else in the world had it. They had God's law. That had to count for something. And the second thing was they had the circumcision, which was a sign of a covenant with God. And so that'll be our second point. And then we're going to have to save the third thing for next week, which is they had the lineage. They had the heritage. They were the people. Their parents were Jews, and their parents were Jews, and their parents were Jews. So the first one is they had the law. And the Apostle Paul says that the law, merely knowing the truth of God, won't save you. So verses 17 and 18 talk about this, and it's a reality, the good Jew. He says, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed by the law. So that all sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Does that sound like lost people or saved people? Sounds like saved people to me, right? He says, you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law. Now, we've been taught we don't rely on good works, but the law was good. God gave it to him. He said, do this stuff, right? Do it in faith, but do it. So you call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law, you boast in God. That doesn't mean you boast in yourself, but about God, but you're boasting about God. God is good. God is great. You're telling everybody else that. And you know his will. How would they know God's will? Well, they had the law. God gave them his will. He said, here's what I want you to do. Don't kill people. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Honor your father and mother. By the way, don't have any other gods before me. Don't make for yourself any graven images. He gave them the law. Don't covet. Love your neighbor as yourself. He gave him the whole law. He gave him his will. He said, so you've got all of this. You have God's will. You approve what is excellent. That is, you know the difference between right and wrong. Your Gentile neighbors, they might not. Maybe they think something's right when it's wrong or wrong when it's right, but you've got the law, so you can parse that out and figure out, and you're on the right track. Those sound like saved people to me. But he goes on and he talks about their self-perception. So this is who you are. How do you think about yourselves? Verses 19 and 20 of Romans 2. He says, and if you are sure that you yourself are a, number one, guide to the blind, number two, a light to those who are in darkness, number three, an instructor of the foolish, number four, a teacher of children. So this is how you see yourself. Since you have the law, since you have God's truth, you think of yourself as a guide to the blind. You know it, they don't, you're helping them along. Right? A light to those who are in darkness. This is what the Jews were supposed to be. They were supposed to take the knowledge of God and share it with the whole world. An instructor of the foolish. Comparatively, the Gentiles were foolish when it came to the things of God. They didn't know, but the Jews had been given great detail about who God is and what he wants and what he's like and his nature and his character, and they could have shared this with the comparatively foolish people around them. And an instructor of children. They both physically taught their children. They trained them up in the Torah, in the law, and then they thought of everybody else as children. They thought of the Gentiles as children who needed the instruction of the law. So he carefully articulates, look, you've got the law. You've got this huge advantage. You have all this revelation about God. And the Jewish person would say, right, that makes me right with God, doesn't it? He concludes verse 20, he says, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And Paul's not being sarcastic here. He says, in the Old Testament law, which encompasses most of the Old Testament, he says, you've got a physical form of knowledge and truth. You want to know about God? You guys have the corner on that market. Right? You've got knowledge and truth. It was given to you guys a couple millennia ago. And the Jewish person would say, yes, therefore I'm right with God. And Paul puts that to the test in verse 21 and 22. He does so by asking them four questions. He just chooses four commands. He says, you say not to do this, but do you guys do this? This is a hypocrisy test, right? This is, the preacher says don't do this, but then the preacher does this, right? This is the parents tell the children, do as I say, not as I do, right? It's a hypocrisy test. You say, well, are you doing the very things you're teaching the Gentiles not to do? And so he throws out a few. He says, then you who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Which is a kind of a colloquialism. But what he does is, in each of these four, he's saying, look, you're condemning or approving certain practices, but do you do those things? And this is exactly what Jesus did with the Pharisees, didn't he? He said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you even look with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Right? So Jesus took that external and turned it in and said, look, you're doing it too. You've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. It's fairly easy to put on an external show. But when the gaze is turned inward and we must address what's in the heart, we have another issue. And so Paul, just very quickly, says, essentially, what's already been said, it's not the having of the law, it's the doing. Having the law doesn't save you. Doing the law saves you. And do you do it? And the answer is no. You don't, I don't, the Jews didn't, nobody does. The point of the law was never to be perfectly kept and earn salvation. The point of the law is to show us our need for a Savior. So, the worst kind of hypocrisy is not the blatant kind, but the subtle kind. The kind that condemns obvious outward sins, but indulges in hidden inward sins. One of my greatest fears as a preacher is that I will just help all of you and me become more intelligent heathens. Right? People who know a lot about God. And you guys are kind, and you say things like, we really appreciate your teaching. And I appreciate that. But at the same time, there's a danger in any group, as we learn, as we acquire knowledge, that would be all it is. That we would know more and more and more about God, and it's true knowledge. We could actually acquire, we could know of his character, and of his goodness, and of his justice, and of his wrath, and of his the death of Jesus on the cross. We could know all about it, and there's no fundamental heart change on the inside. It never drives us to our knees in repentance and causes us to turn to him in desperate faith. James says, even the demons believe in God. Even the demons believe in God, but that doesn't mean the demons are regenerate. That doesn't mean that God has reached into the heart of a demon and given him a new life just because he believes in God. See, knowledge in itself won't save you. You can have all the right knowledge. You can have, I love theology. Theology is thinking about God and who he is and kind of organizing that. And right, you can have excellent theology and be hopelessly lost. Or you can be like the thief on the cross who had very, very little theology, probably, but he turned to Jesus and said, you got to save me. You're good. I'm bad. I need you to save me. I find the study of this portion of Romans is kind of slow going because I keep having to pause and get on my knees in repentance for sin of the heart. Because you can't read this, you can't study this without coming to the realization that no matter how much I get things in line on the outside, I'm a desperately sinful person on the inside. And salvation requires that I acknowledge that before God. You can't be saved while thinking you're already righteous, while thinking you need no salvation. And the mere having of the truth of God won't save you. Now, it's really important. If I didn't believe it was important, I wouldn't dedicate my life to teaching the truth of God. But the truth of God itself, just somehow taking it away with you and going, okay, now I've got it, doesn't save you. Being able to sit down and have a conversation with your coworker and say, oh, I know a lot about God, that doesn't save you if it doesn't drive you to your knees in repentance toward that holy God and cause you to place your faith and trust in him. You must repent and depend. You must confess and trust, and so you can be forgiven and given righteousness. The second thing, the other thing that Paul is going to talk about is the symbol of the covenant. So first he says that having the truth won't save you, and now he says that the sporting the symbol won't save you. Having the external appearance won't save you. Circumcision is kind of a weird thing for us to talk about in church, but to the Jews it wasn't. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. You remember Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12? And God chose Abraham not for any good reason. Abraham was no special guy. He worshiped other gods, But God called him out and he said, Abraham, you're now on my team. Step up. He says, you're going to leave your father and mother. You're going to go to a land that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to bless you. Why? Because I want to, right? That was it. God chooses Abraham. He says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a great nation. And through your descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And one problem, Abraham was like 100 years old, and he had no children. And God introduces this idea of circumcision, which seems like maybe a strange thing for God to introduce, but in that context, what it was is a physical reminder that God was going to give Abraham a descendant where Abraham could not produce a descendant. And then that was going to be a sign of the covenant. Everybody would bear that symbol from the time they were a little baby. All the boys would bear that symbol to remind them that the whole reason we exist is because God did a miraculous work in Abraham, in choosing and calling out a covenant people. And so to the Jews, it was a very significant thing. And they thought, as long as they wore it almost like a tattoo that said, I'm Jewish. And as long as they were circumcised, they were in. And if you weren't, well, you weren't. And Paul addresses that question in verse 25. He says, for circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who's uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and the circumcision but break the law. So do you see the pattern? He says, first of all, the value in this covenant symbol is only valuable if you keep the law, which nobody does. He's on his way to making that point. Nobody keeps the law perfectly. And then he says, by the same token, if you break the law, the symbol is irrelevant. Doesn't matter. So if you look like a Jew, but you don't live like a Jew, I'm not interested, God says. And he says, for that matter, if a Gentile were to live the way I wanted, but doesn't have the symbol, doesn't look the way I want, that's okay. God says, I can reckon that. I could count it anyway. And then if there's somebody who were to do that, say there was a Gentile who doesn't look like a Jew, but he keeps the law, well, then he stands in judgment over you, a Jew, which to us, we say, well, yeah, that makes sense. But to the Jews, they would have said, what, Gentiles in judgment over us? No, absolutely not, never. I used to work as a caregiver in a rest home up in Sonora. And you could ask, well, what made me a caregiver? Why was I classified caregiver? Was it because I wore a black polo shirt that said caregiver on it? Which I did. Was it the fact that I spent 8 hours a day at the facility every day? Or the fact that I had a fair amount of training to qualify me to be a caregiver? Or the fact that I had a big key ring with keys to all the doors in the facility? Those are all external. Somebody might walk into the facility and say, oh, you must be a caregiver, right? Because there's a guy with keys in the shirt and he's here all day, and right? But none of those things made me a caregiver. What made me a caregiver? Taking care of people. In fact, I had a few coworkers who bore the title but didn't do a great job of taking care of people. And by the same token, there were others who didn't have the title caregiver. In fact, they worked in the med room and had some other title like med tech, but they still did a lot of caregiving. They took care of the elderly. See, titles, externals, are not the important thing. What matters is the heart, and that's displayed through the life. And so when the Apostle Paul can say, look, it's not the having the all the symbols and trappings of Judaism, it's the question of, is your heart inclined toward God to love him and obey him and keep his law, and do you keep it perfectly? The answer is no. But the Jews of Paul's day were trusting in the symbol of circumcision to save them. They were trusting in the having of the law and the symbol of circumcision as saving. And Paul strikes down both of those. It's not the having of the law, it's the doing of the law. It's not the symbol of circumcision, it's the fidelity to the law of God. I wonder what our symbols are. Do you suppose people still trust in external symbols to save them? You can be completely outfitted with the outward symbols of Christianity. I mean, you can have a hat that says you're a Christian, and a t-shirt that says you're a Christian, and a bracelet that says you're a Christian. You can have bumper stickers on your car. You can have lawn ornaments and jewelry and tattoos that say to the world, externally, these are symbols that I'm a believer in Jesus. And occasionally, I'll see some. I'll be in a restaurant and a waiter comes up. Maybe he's wearing a cross or he has, you know, and I think, oh, this guy must be a Christian. And then I think, or not. Right? Because the external symbols are meaningless. God's concerned with your heart. And there's a million reasons why somebody might wear the external symbols of Christianity. Maybe because all their friends do. Maybe because it's popular with their fan base. There are all kinds of reasons. You want to fit in. You want to belong. Maybe it seems strangely like a cool outsider sort of thing to do. I don't know. People wear the symbols of Christianity all the time. And those are just the kind of kitschy symbols. On social media, sometimes somebody will ask you to put a picture of Jesus on your Facebook wall. And they'll suggest that if you don't, well, then he's going to deny you in heaven. And boy, that grates against me because I think that's not true. What that's suggesting is that, it's suggesting that Jesus is so shallow as he just cares about a 30-second outward display of fidelity. And he's not concerned with your heart. I mean, there are people who might share those genuinely, but by the way, these external symbols are not bad in and of themselves. They're just bad if you put any stock in them whatsoever. There are maybe more substantive symbols that we attach to our faith. Things like charitable giving. The public things that identify us saying, I believe this stuff, I'm a Christian, and we maybe give charitably. Maybe we were catechized as children. We learned a certain amount in the church, and there was an official moment where they said, you are officially one of us. Or maybe church attendance, you know, that's a public thing. You go to church and people see you and they say, well, you must be a Christian because you go to church. Not necessarily. These are just all external things we do, and many of them good, but they're just external. And then there are even biblically mandated external symbols of the covenant. Baptism. I believe wholeheartedly in baptism. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's no reason why you shouldn't be baptized, because it's just an expression, it's a physical acting out of saying, I am a part of the people of God. And when Jesus died, I died with him. And when he was raised up, I was raised up with him, and his death counts for me. Baptism is an external expression of an internal reality. But sadly, for many people, baptism is a symbol in which they place their trust, like the Jews did with circumcision. And the fact that oftentimes babies are baptized just complicates that issue, because then people say, are you a believer in Jesus? And they say, well, I was baptized. Right? Well, that's a symbol, but that doesn't say anything about your heart. All that says is that you participated in the symbol, maybe even unknowingly when you were little, or maybe when you were bigger you did, but that thing's just a symbol. It's an important one, but it's predicated on an internal reality. Or communion. People say, I participate in communion, and when I do that, I feel close to God. And it's a public thing, and people know that that's me. Right? But that won't save you. Communion is a symbol that represents an internal reality that Jesus died for you, and you're putting all your faith and trust in him. What are your symbols? There's danger. Even if you're a genuine believer, there's danger in trusting your symbols to save you. This word that I mentioned, reckon, or counted, or accounted, is the Greek word logizomai, from which we get our word log, right? We keep a log. And this is going to be a word that occurs over and over in Romans, where it talks about God accounting something for you. And here he says, if the Gentile were to keep the law, God could count him as though he were a circumcised Jew. God could count this for that. And what we're going to find as we go into Romans, what God wants to count is your faith. He wants to count your faith for righteousness, because we don't have the kind of righteousness necessary to stand before a holy God. But by faith, God can give us Jesus' righteousness, and God will go into the books, and in the ledger where it has your name, he'll say righteousness underneath it, because you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to point number three, which is the work of God in your heart will save you. The law won't save you. The external symbols won't save you. The work of God in your heart will save you. Verse 28 says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is the symbol circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God." See, for the people of God, that's all of you in this room, I'm assuming. For the people of God, outward symbols, whatever they are meant to reflect inward realities. Always. If they don't, they're useless. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision of the heart, those inward realities are accomplished by God. It said it's a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. It's God who gets into your heart. Remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Stands before Jesus, and he's done everything right. He's a really, really good guy. He's a teacher of the law. He's a devoted follower of Yahweh. And Jesus says, you must be born again if you want to see God. You must be born again. There's a thing in your heart that only God can do. You've done everything you can do, but if you want eternal life, you have to be born again. You have to rely on God to give you that new heart. And so this is where Paul can say, the people of God are not identified by external realities, but by a work of God in their heart by his Spirit. And then the praise comes from God and not from men. So it's up to you. If you want the praise from men, here's a pretty good recipe for it. Right? If what you're interested in is people looking at you and saying, "My, what a nice religious person," Well, here's a great recipe for it. Have the law, know a lot about the Bible, have a whole bunch of these external symbols of the faith, you know, where you go to church, you participate in the rituals, the baptism, the communion, these important things, maybe give some to charity. If all you're after is people's perceptions, then that's a great recipe. But God's not impressed with that kind of stuff. He says, if the Spirit of God has done this work in your heart, not through your meticulous keeping of all the rules, but through his work in your heart, well then, your praise comes from God and not from man. If your ultimate concern is not what people think, but is being right with God, that's another matter. And the solution is to repent, to acknowledge before a holy God, I don't measure up. Just having the truth doesn't cut it, God. In fact, I know more about the rules than a lot of people do, and I don't keep them. Maybe I keep them on the outside, but I don't keep them on the inside. Like the little kid who's told to sit down, and he says, okay, but in my heart, I'm still standing up, right? We tend to be that kid. And God knows it. To be made right with the perfect God, we come and we repent and we acknowledge that we're sinners deserving his wrath, but that his son Jesus paid that price. And acknowledging that there's a work of God that the Holy Spirit can do in your heart that only God can do. And there's a chance that there are people here today who've never done that, who've never come before God on their knees and said, God, I need your salvation. I need you to do that work. I've done the thing where I have all the trappings of religion, but I need the work of God in my heart. I need you to give me a new heart. And I encourage you to do that. That's not something I can do for you. That's not something we have a class where we put you through and then sign it off and say, there, you're now in. This is something only you can do, is to humble yourself before God and to trust him for salvation because of what Jesus did for you. And we're going to keep going, and we're going to learn more about what Jesus did for us. I encourage you to be here or listen online if you're interested in finding out the nuts and bolts of what Jesus did, but you can trust him this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are prone, like the Jewish people, to put our faith in our faith, to trust in our knowledge, and to trust in our symbols of Christianity. And Father, I pray that you would take those things away from us if necessary. And Father, I pray that we would come to you like the tax collector who acknowledges that we're unworthy, Lord, and that we need your grace. Father, I pray that this would be true for every person in the room. In Jesus' name, amen.